Well, on these Wednesday evenings, we're in a study out of the book of Genesis. Tonight we go to the third chapter. I am now for several weeks dealing with the issue of the fall of man. Tonight, as I look at the second part of the fall of man, I want to ask the question, as we look at man's fall, for those of us who this is not new territory, we know that there's someone in the chapter that we learn about. We learn that there's this mysterious person called the serpent. We are aware that he is referred to in the New Testament, that serpent he calls the devil and Satan. And so the question tonight we want to look at is, what do we learn about the work of the devil in the fall of mankind? He is indeed a personage that we have to deal with, we need to learn of. We will find him throughout the Bible and his work, and we need to know as much about the enemy as we can know as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read the text of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, as we think about the fall of man. Let me read that aloud to you. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. We come in this third chapter, and we see in the opening verse, verse 1, for the first time in Holy Scripture, this mysterious one called the serpent is referred to. Over in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, this serpent is referred to, I quote, as the devil and Satan. Now, Genesis introduces him in this third chapter to us without any explanation of a previous history in terms of where he came from or why is he here. Well, we learn of his creation, and we learn that he existed even prior to Adam and Eve's existence. We learn of the place that he occupied prior to being in the garden, and we know that the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us about that. Isaiah chapter 14, to be exact, and Ezekiel chapter 28. We learn of his ultimate end as we read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. He will come to no good end, nor should he. But he is doing his best in his work opposing God to see to it that God and God's children, those that follow him, he is hoping we will not come to a good end either. So in this third chapter of Genesis, we will learn about the place of his activities. We'll find about the methods of his approach, and we will find out something about the various forms of his temptation. We learn also of the certainty of his own overthrow and destruction. So let us look in our verses that I read as we begin, first of all, the place of his activity. He mentions, first of all, that the serpent, notice, was more subtle. He is more crafty. He is more cunning than any, he says, of the beast of the field. Now, because he is a fallen spirit, and I will not take time to read the Isaiah passage nor the Ezekiel passage, but we know that he sought to overthrow the throne of God, and a third of the angels were going to join him in that attempt to overthrow. And the Bible says that he was cast out to the earth and his angels with him. He works in the spirit realm in that he is a fallen spirit. That means that he loves the religious world. The devil, in fact, is one of the most religious beings in all of the Bible. And he is not the least bit bothered if you and I are religious. In fact, religion can be his biggest friend. He does not want you to have a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus, but he loves a lot of stuff that goes on in the name of religion. His ultimate aim is to wreak havoc by doing anything that will come between the souls of men and God. He ultimately wants to separate and alienate man's heart from his Maker, and the devil delights in inspiring men to have confidence in themselves rather than in God. The serpent ultimately wants to usurp the place of God Almighty, and what he would really like is to have you and me serve him and not serve God. Now, why should that not strike us as being odd? Well, the ultimate act of worship is service. The ultimate action that you can do to do something for God is to love him enough to live for him. And the devil would rather you not love God and live for him, because that's the most honorable thing you can do. The devil would like for you to not love God and not serve God and not honor God, but to love and serve and honor him. And that's what his work is about. He works as the adversary of God by substituting his lies in the place of God's truth. And anything God has said, we know that God is truth. Jesus said, who claimed to be God and we know is God, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And anything that God has said, anything that the Lord Jesus established as truth, the devil has something as a counterpart to that. He has a counterfeit to that. And he wants, as I'm about to point out, he wants you to believe the same thing that he was trying to get Eve to believe when Eve said, "We're not supposed to eat of it." And he said, "Well, hath God said?" Did God really say that? Is that really what God meant? He wants us to doubt what God has said. And so he substitutes his lies in the place of God's truth. That's the place of his authority. Number two, notice the method of his approach. And the latter part of verse 1, the text said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And then we find that the woman said unto the serpent, "Well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And then in verse 4, the wicked lying serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." So the method, as we think of this second part of our text, the method of the devil's approach is that phrase, "Yea, hath God said." He does not want you and me to take serious anything God says. He doesn't mind that we say we believe what God said, just don't take it serious. Just don't act on it. Don't let it be of top shelf importance to you. Now, here's what he does. First of all, he throws doubt on God's word. That's why the statement was made, "Yea, hath God said?" Now, the devil knows something a lot better than you and I know it, and it is this. He knows that God's word is true, but he wants you and me to question the truth of it. He suggests that God did not mean what he said, and most of the attacks on Scripture that you and I are aware of, particularly in the name of scholarship and higher education, are only a repetition of this same question that the devil asked in the garden, "Yea, hath God said?" For many years, I've had college students come to me and say, "Pastor, I was made fun of in one of my college classes when I let it be known that I am a Christian and that I believe the Bible and I believe the miracles of the Bible." And they begin to make fun of that and ostracize me because I believe that. Well, anyone who takes sides against the Word of God have merely classified themselves. So the devil always throws doubt on God's Word. But that's not all he does. He substitutes his Word for God's Word when he said in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, God said, "Ye shall surely die." But now the devil has come along to substitute his words, and his words are opposite of God's words. "Ye shall not surely die." Now, Matthew chapter 13 in the New Testament tells of Jesus going forth sowing seeds of the Word of God, and the evil one comes behind sowing tares. That is understood both in the Old Testament and explicitly stated in the New Testament. So he throws doubt on the Word of God. He substitutes his Word for God's Word. And then there's another thing he does. He casts suspicion upon God's motives and God's perfection. Notice kind of how he said that. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods." Did you notice that in verse 5? Look at it there. "Then ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So, in other words, the devil is suggesting that God is actually withholding something from you. God knows that if you eat of that fruit, that you're going to be like him, and God don't want you to be like him. And what we find is the devil is a master perverter of what God has had to say. He will twist that any way that he can. And so he wants them to believe that, or Adam and Eve to believe that God's just really trying to withhold something from you. You know that old story about an old saying that some lost people even now say, "Well, I don't want to be a Christian because to be a Christian and to follow Jesus is just to be a killjoy." Well, folks, it's not to be a killjoy. To follow Jesus is to find real joy, and it is to keep you away from that which will trouble you and harm you, deceive you, and ultimately destroy your life. And so he presents his bait as the promise of, if Eve will only believe what he says rather than what God says, Eve will gain. If you won't pay attention to what you learned at church, if you won't pay attention to what your pastor says, if you won't pay attention to what your mom and dad have had to instill within you, they are trying to keep you from something that you will enjoy. And that's the whole motive. You see, throwing suspicion on God's motive and throwing suspicion on God's perfection. Well, God's too perfect to want you to be anything less. He wants you to enjoy what he enjoys, and he wants you to know the freedom he knows, and he wants his very life to be the fullness of your life, and you can't have in your life the fullness of God's life and have in your life the fullness of what the devil wants to do to you, which is always anti-God and anti-Christ. So he's trying to make Eve believe, man, he's just trying to keep something from you. You could gain if you do it my way, but you won't gain if you do it God's way. Let me tell you something. The devil will never offer you anything good, but what if you will do it God's way, God's got something better than anything the devil can offer you. You can count on that every time. Like Eve, mankind still refuses to believe the Word of God, and mankind still believes the lies of Satan. So we have found thus far that we see the place of his activity and we see the method of his approach. And I want us to move now to the third and final part of this message as we look at the form of his temptation. And you know what you're about to read and what you're about to see? The form of his temptation from Genesis has never changed till this very moment. And I'm going to point out to you that exactly what he did with Eve is exactly what he did in the temptations against Jesus in the wilderness, because you see, he can repackage his tricks, but the devil has no new tricks. He just has the same old tricks, sometimes under another name, and they're always there to dishonor God and to deceive God's children and somehow bring some type of glory to himself, because he likes it to be said that those church people, those Christian people, those people who say they know God, who say they follow God, who say that Jesus is their Lord, look at them serve me. Look at their attitudes be like mine. Look at their attitudes and their disposition and their words and their behavior be filled with that which is like me and not like their Lord. He tries his best to make us all a bunch of hypocrites. And while none of us are the exact specimen of Jesus, we're aware of that, we ought to want to seek to be as much as we know how, not because we feel compelled to keep the rules of Jesus, it's greater than that. We feel compelled to show our love to Jesus by living like He's called us to live, and our motivation is not because there's just rules over here, but because the person of Christ lives in here, and we want our love for Him to be such that we just want to live for Him. Let me put it to you this way. Almost anybody, saved or lost, thinks that a husband ought to be faithful to his wife and a wife ought to be faithful to her husband in every respect, unless there's something dishonorable going on or illegal going on. But you don't want to love your husband or wife because you have a marriage license. You don't want to love your husband and wife and do what would be pleasing to them because somebody said it was good. You want to primarily give yourself to your husband or give yourself to your wife because you love them and you want to honor them by giving yourself to them. Makes no difference about the marriage license. Makes no difference about what somebody said is good. You are motivated to be faithful in your marriage because you love your spouse. And it's the same way with a relationship with Christ. Now, do we believe in the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law of God? Yes. Do we want to try to obey those commandments if we can? Yes, every time if we can. But our motivation is not so that we can check off the Ten Commandments and say, I kept them today, or I kept most of them today. Our motivation is that these truths that God set down are dear to His heart. And then He proved the dearness of His heart to us, the Father did, by sending His Son. The Son did by going to the cross to suffer and bleed and die. And out of this love that He has shown to us, our motivation is to show our love back to Him by living for Him. And when Brother Wayne or you or any other self-proclaimed believer begins to serve the devil in some regard, then all of a sudden the obvious indication is, well, in that area, I don't love God very much. I'd rather serve the devil and do what I want to do. And in serving the devil, you can't serve the devil without making selfishness at the heart of it. And that's exactly what Eve was doing. Let's look at this further. You see, when we think about the form of his temptation, that form was really by a three-way appeal. He did it three basic ways. Now, notice in the text, verses 6 through 8, verse 6 especially, when the woman saw, first of all, that the tree was, quote, good for food. Now, what are we finding in this measure? Well, the devil is really appealing to the basic sensual needs of the body. The body has certain appetites, and the appetites of the body are not bad appetites. They are God-given. We hunger on occasion for food. We thirst on occasion for water. We need hydration. We need to have fluids in our body. And we need food in our system. Those are not wicked, sensual desires, but I can't just fulfill those any way I want to. And I could give any number of illustrations about some of the basic desires and appetites that God gave men and women, boys and girls. Great example for young people. God put an interest in boys for girls, and God put an interest in girls for boys. And we read the book of Genesis, and we know that God created marriage, and marriage is a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, one man, one woman, one boy, one girl for one lifetime. That's a natural appetite that we have for the opposite sex. But you can't fulfill that any way you want to. The protective way to have a relationship with the opposite sex, and the blessed way is marriage. And outside of that protection of marriage, that appetite becomes a curse. Now, I don't know what all the trees were, but in the garden, we got lots of trees, lots of fruit, lots of things Eve could eat, and she could eat those permitted and be protected. But there was one that was a prohibition. It was outside of the context of what God wanted her to have. And she chose selfishly to fulfill her own sensual appetite. Now, here's the whole thing. Don't think that all of your sensual appetites are evil. Again, they are not. But they must be fulfilled in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. And anytime I fulfill a sensual appetite in a way that was prohibited and is prohibited by God, I have displeased God, and in so doing, I have served the devil. And so we find the first form of the temptation was that he let her know that it's good for food. It appealed to the needs of her body. Number two, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, pleasant to the eyes, appealing to not only the desire sensually in within the body for food, but to the emotions. And the emotions, that's the seat of the soul. And so now he's not only monkeying with physical appetite, he's monkeying with emotions. That is pretty. That is pleasant to the eyes. And I want that because it's pretty. Now, that ought not shock us. I've never known a boy to say, you know, I'd love to date that girl because she's as ugly as a mud fence. I've never heard that in my life. A boy wants to date a girl in part because he finds her attractive. A girl wants to go out with a certain boy because she finds him handsome. That's not in and of itself wicked whatsoever. And when we think about something that's pleasant to the eyes, let's go back to the food arena. Did you ever go down the produce section of a grocery store and say, you know what? That cantaloupe, that watermelon, that banana, that apple looks plumb rotten. I believe I'd like to take that home and eat it. No, a rotten piece of fruit does not look pleasant to the eyes. We are moved in our emotion to say, man, look at that. What about when your wife or grandmother or mother or somebody bakes a special kind of cake and they decorate that thing? And I mean to tell you, I've heard people make the expression, well, that's too pretty to eat. It was pleasant to the eyes. And the devil used this business of the emotion, how beautiful this fruit looked. Now, I don't know if it was the most beautiful of all the fruit in the garden, but I do know this. It was good to look at. It was pleasant to the eyes, and he appealed to Eve's emotion. Now listen to me, because on this note, I'll just step out on a limb and say, in my lifetime I've been guilty of this, and you have too. Your emotions want to do your thinking for you. And generally, when we let our emotions do our thinking for us, we always go in the wrong direction. Again, it's not wrong to have emotion. Our God is a God of emotion. Laughter is an emotion. Righteous indignation, anger of that sort, is an emotion. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. God has given us the capacity for emotions, but we can't let the emotions of our soul be that which controls us. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world is supposed to control us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, if Christ said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, what do you think control the mind and emotion of Jesus but the truth of the Father? So much so, as I will allude to in a moment, when the devil tries this same mess on the Son of God in the wilderness, the Son of God replied every time, "It is written." He was not controlled by his emotion. You know that in the first temptation, he said to him, after he had fasted 40 days and was hungered, "If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Don't you know that that appealed to the sensual part of Jesus, in that he lived in a body and felt hunger like we feel hunger? He was thirsty at Jacob's well. He was weary with his day's journey. He had that part of him, but he was not ruled by that part of him. He replied to Lucifer, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So in our emotions, we hide the Word of God, as we were taught in vacation Bible school as little children and in Sunday school as little children. We hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Why? We don't want our emotions to speak for us. We want the truth of God to override our emotion. And it is precisely at that point that either the carnal man takes over and does our decision making, or the spiritual man does. And of course, praise God, in the life of Jesus, the spiritual man always took priority over, as the Word of God was preeminent within him. And in this case of Eve, it was not the Word of God, it was her emotion. So the devil said, "It's good for food." There he appealed to the sensual needs of the body. "Pleasant to the eyes," appealing to the emotion. Notice what the text says. "And a tree to be desired to make one wise." Now, he's appealing to the intelligence. That, by the way, that's at the center of man's, what I call the human spirit. Man's human spirit, when he is born physically, is dead toward the things of God. When a man is saved, his human spirit that is dead toward the things of God is made alive unto the things of God. And when he says that this tree was to be desired to make one wise, he is appealing to the intelligence, which has its center in the spirit of a man. We spend our lives seeking to achieve, seeking to learn, seeking to know something. And if we aren't careful, to quote, was it Shakespeare that said, "A little learning made him mad," or "makes one mad"? If you aren't careful, like the philosophers in Rome, you get to where you are arrogant over the fact that you think you know something. And so now we are dealing here with a part of the temptation. Boy, you ought to want that, because that will flat make you smart. You'll know something out of that. That'll make me somebody. Well, folks, in the life of the child of God, I should be aware daily that Wayne is to decrease and Jesus is to increase, and that when God found me, I was a nobody. And the only reason I ought and it'd be known that I'm even in the room, or you either one, is that we have brought the Son of God, and the room has become more pleasant because somebody has entered the room who's full of Jesus and wants to acknowledge Him. And we want to, we preachers often say, and you hear in our churches when we preach, we want to hide ourselves behind the cross so that nobody or no thing is seen except the Son of God. So she uses the appeal to his hunger, his sensual need, pleasant to the eyes, his emotions, and then desired to make him wise, going to deal with the intelligence part, the pride of a man, because that's in the spirit of a man's where his pride becomes. You often hear it said, well, boy, he got a spirit of pride. It works in the human spirit. That's where pride is. Now, notice that when the devil did his work on Eve, notice that when he sought to do his work on Jesus, Notice when he seeks to do his work in my life and yours, here's what the devil does. He does his work from the outside to the inside. And that's the very opposite of how the Lord works. You see, the Lord doesn't work from the outside to the inside. The Holy Spirit begins to work where first? On the inside, in man's heart. And finally, as the Holy Spirit works inside of a man, there is an outward transformation in the outward life of the man, woman, boy, or girl. The same pattern that the serpent used in this third chapter of Genesis is what he used when he went to our Lord to tempt him, recorded both in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. Listen to these words that the serpent said, the devil said to Jesus. Command these stones be made into bread. He is appealing to Jesus' hunger, his bodily senses. Take him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and showed him in a moment of time. Someone has said that's like unto a glance. I heard Dr. Vance Havner say that the reason the devil showed that to Jesus in a moment of time, if he let anybody see that for very long, they wouldn't want it anyway. But he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, why don't you cast yourself down? Why don't you do that? Because after all, and he knew a little something about the Word of God. He said, he'll give his angels charge over thee. And Jesus said, no, we're not supposed to tempt the Lord thy God. We're not going to do that. There again, he's not letting his emotions get the best of him. He's letting the truth of what the Father said speak for him. And then when he took him up to that high place and said, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. He appealed to something else there with Jesus. He's appealing to, you know, everybody wants to be liked. And so he said, Jesus, why don't you just fall down and worship me? And Jesus won't do that. And because we worship in spirit and in truth. And if you fall down and worship the devil, you're not worshiping him in truth. That's a lie because he's not God. And so he appeals to the Spirit that Jesus might worship him. That's what he's really always wanted. That's what he wanted out of Eve. Just honor me. Worship me. That's what he wanted out of Jesus. Just honor me. Worship me. Do what I say. And that's what he wants out of you and me. He wants us to just fall down and do his bidding. Let our emotions speak for us. Let our pride rise up. Let our sensual man, our bodily needs. After all, God made me hungry. I got to eat something. God made me hungry. Yeah, but you don't necessarily have to eat that. And that was the whole point. And he's such a liar and he's such a deceiver. And that's what we learn about the devil. We said last that we see the form of his temptation and they are threefold. We also saw the method of his approach. And the method of his approach is don't believe a thing God says because God isn't trustworthy. He's just trying to keep you from having a good time. And the place of his activity is in the spirit realm. Well, he's a fallen spirit. And he likes religion. And he doesn't care if you go to church every time the doors are open. If you just won't serve the Lord Jesus Christ and make him preeminent in your life. That's what we learn in basics as we look at the fall of man about the enemy. Would you let me wrap this up tonight by reminding us of something? He still is very active. He still has his kingdom, one of darkness, known as the God of this world. He still has his kingdom doing all it can to oppose the kingdom of our Lord. But we read in the scriptures that of our King, Jesus, he is the King of all kings, and he's the Lord of all lords, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the devil may be deceived enough to think that I'm going to do all the damage I can while I can, but I have a notion the devil's read the Bible and knows more about that than we do, and he knows that in the end, Jesus wins. And Jesus has already conquered sin and death and the grave. And he paid the penalty of your sin and mine. He has proven His love for us as Savior and His guidance and love over us as Lord, the one thing that's called for in our part is that when we're lost, we are to repent of our sin and turn to Him. What's called for us once we're saved is a life of daily surrender. He said you've got to deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow Him. And the hardest thing anyone ever does, even as a believer, is to deny ourselves. But every time we deny ourselves, we are blessed. Eve chose not to deny herself, and she got herself in a pack of trouble. She offered the fruit to her husband, Adam, and he did eat. He got in a pack of trouble. All the descendants of Adam and Eve, of which I'm one, we're in trouble. The curse is even upon planet Earth. The whole earth is in trouble. And the story of redemption in the Bible is the story of this major, major problem that takes place. And the rest of the New Testament is showing us how the problem of sin worked its way through all the human race. At the end of the New Testament, if we stop there, the whole world seems to be without any hope. And it seems to be just hopelessness and defeat. But we begin to read in the New Testament, and all of a sudden, all of the curse, all of the difficulty, all of the hopelessness finds a release of the curse, finds a blessing from God, finds hope, finds deliverance. And that's why, though the curse is mentioned in Genesis, the Revelation talks about no more curse, and it's because of what Jesus did. And tonight, He's able to take away any curse from your life. Jesus is greater than any curse. He can deliver you of anything that seeks to beset you. It requires simple faith and trust, like a little child would trust its mom or dad. It requires for you to acknowledge that you need Him, that you've sinned against Him, and that you want to repent of your sin and surrender your life in obedience to His Lordship. Would you tonight like to do that? If you would, you can say it this simply, if you mean this in your heart. You can say it something like this: Dear God, I need that type, forgiveness and deliverance. I need to be set free from what binds me. And I want you to come into my life and in my heart. And though you said you are the way, the truth, and the life, I want you tonight to come and make a way for me that I might know my sins are forgiven. I want you to establish in me your truth tonight and begin to live in me. And I want to come to know this very night the life that you offer that is both abundant, free, and eternal. Lord, do a work of saving grace in me. Others of you would say, Lord, do a work of delivering grace in me. And Father, I pray for all in whose hearts your Spirit is now working. May this be a tremendous night where God the Holy Spirit meets with the hearts of people and does a great transforming work. I am so thankful that you still can save. I thank you the blood has not lost its power. And I thank you for what Rebecca has reminded us in the special music. And I'm thankful that that is the central message of the Scriptures, that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the spotless one has come to give His life for each of us. Bless this people. Thank you for these who've joined us. Bless our gathering as we come back together by way of live stream on the Lord's Day, and walk with our people and meet their needs and undergird them for all that they need during these particular days. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.